Take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 13. I had thought last week's sermon would be the end of our series on sanctification, but afterwards I had a couple conversations, and as a result of that, I decided to give it one more go this week. And having looked at my notes, I think we're even going to have one more go next week. So two more goes. Again, we're not going to say everything that there is to say on the matter of sanctification. We're not even sure that we're saying it the best way it is to be said, but we're simply going to give it one last go or last two goes to give you some very practical helps to putting the principles of Romans 6 and the other passages that we've talked about into practice in our lives. So last week we gave seven practical helps for sanctified living. Seven practical helps for sanctified living. I want to review them briefly. The first one, first help, is knowing that our holiness matters to God. Our holiness matters to God. God calls us to holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Be holy because I am holy. God's will for us is our sanctifications, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It matters to Him. Our holiness matters to God. Second help is knowing who we are in Christ. A third help is recognizing or acknowledging sin for what it is. It is sin. And as such, it is an offense to God. Right? Whatever it is in relation to others, it is first and foremost an offense against God. You want to deal with the sin in your life, you must see it for what it is. It is sin. It is a case of cosmic treason. The fourth help we considered was holy resolve. Right? Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Right, coming to the place where we once and for all resolve to put an end to sin and to live for God. Holy resolve. Help number 5. Renew the mind. Right, Romans 12, verse 2, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, renew the mind. We must live in the constant state of renewing our minds, of dwelling on and reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ, specifically that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Those are the two governing truths for renewing the mind. As we said last week, that doesn't happen automatically. Right? You have to spend the effort to recall it, to reflect on it, to change your thinking about yourself. Right? You have to talk to yourself. You have to remind yourself and help yourself to get your mind around that. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is our new reality. Sixth help we discussed was the principle of putting off and putting on. Remember, this concept is all over the New Testament. This is how we put the renewal of the mind into practice. We replace sinful thoughts and attitudes and actions and habits with godly thoughts and attitudes and actions and habits. True change occurs when the one action ceases and the new one begins. The principle of putting off and putting on. Final help we discussed last week was the putting off side of that principle. Paul says in Colossians, put sin to death. Right? Cut it off. Mortify it. Right? Be radical in your dealing with sin. Put it off. Those are the things we discussed last week. So just picking it up where we left off now than looking at the other side of the equation, the putting on side. And obviously, putting on is in reference to what we are replacing the sinful thoughts, actions, and habits with, right? We are replacing them with godly ones, with righteousness. Maybe an even better way to say it is we are replacing it with Christ. We are to put on Christ. This is help number 8, and just about all we're going to say today is grouped under that heading, putting on Christ. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 13, beginning in verses 11 and following. "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." Notice a couple things about this text. First, notice that the motivation for holy living is different from what we've been discussing in previous sermons. In previous sermons, the emphasis has been on who we are in Christ, right? This has been the driving motivation. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, right? This is the relationship between the indicative mood and the imperative mood. The indicative mood is the verbal mood of reality, the verbal mood of fact. The imperative is the mood of command, right? The New Testament pattern for calling us to action is this indicative, imperative relationship. You are this, therefore act this way. Right? In other words, become in practice what you are in your position. This is why knowing who you are in Christ is so important. Right, this is what we've been trying to drive home in the last few weeks. This has been the driving motivation for holy living. Become who you are. But the motivation here in Romans 13 is different. The emphasis here is not on what we are, but what we will become. The focus here is distinctly eschatological. Right, the salvation spoken of in verse 11 is final salvation, i.e. glorification, right? The day of redemption, Paul calls it in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Paul says, live in light of that. Live in light of that day. This is what you are destined for. God has greater things planned for you to be His readied bride, Revelation 21. So live in light of that. Right, keep that day before you, because it's almost here. In fact, it could happen at any moment. Interesting twist there on the motivation for holiness. Secondly, notice how this call to holiness is structured. Three sets of imperatives. Verse 12, lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Verse 13, behave properly in the day and not in these other things. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Of the three sets of imperatives, the aorist tense is used for every verbal structure except the last one in verse 14. The phrase make no provision is a present tense imperative indicating continual ongoing action. In other words, the grammatical structure here in these verses is much the same as it was in Romans 6, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. The aorist calls us to decisive action, to resolve, to align in the ethical sand, so to speak, when we put an end to the one way of living and once and for all begin a new one, a holy one. A holy one, which in verse 14 he refers to as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verb put on is enduo in the Greek. It was used in the first set of verbs in verse 12, put on the armor of light. It was a common New Testament verb referring to getting dressed, putting on one's clothing. All right, every day we get up in the morning and we go through the morning ritual of getting dressed. All right, some people don't care what they look like. All right, they don't care if their clothes are clean or dirty, right, if they're ironed or not. Some people care too much. Right? They spend hours in front of the mirror, like trying things on, figuring out what looks best. Some people even lay it out the night before. It's a daily ritual. What Paul is calling for here is not a daily ritual per se, but a moment of decision where we decide once and for all to dress ourselves with Christ, as a soldier readies himself for battle by putting on his armor, so we too are to ready ourselves with Christ, right? He is our clothing. And this is not in the sense of justification, but in the sense of sanctification. Right? For some, that moment is simultaneous, but for others, it takes a while for that to sink in. Paul is calling for Christ to be our sanctified dress to finish out the day. The verb enduo speaks of intimate union and appropriation. The word was used metaphorically for an actor playing a part. Put on the Tarquin was the cry of Dionysius, right? Become the character Tarquin. Some of you superhero fans will remember the actor Heath Ledger. Right? Brilliant actor. One of the last films he starred in was the Batman movie, The Dark Knight. In it, he played the Joker. Joker was a terribly dark figure, psychotic, really. Ledger had become one with the Joker character in his mind that he couldn't disassociate himself with it. He began to lose sleep at night and started taking medication for it. Eventually, Ledger died from a mixture of drugs and alcohol. Sad story to his life, but it illustrates playing the part. He took on the Joker character so much that he couldn't disassociate himself. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let his person, his character, his being so influence you that you become like him. Rabbis used to speak of true worshipers as those who put the cloak of Shekinah glory on. In other words, they reflected the God they worshipped. Speaking of Christians in Antioch, it says in Acts 11, verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians, Christianus, little Christs. It was a term of derision spoken by hostile culture. In other words, they so dressed themselves in his person, his character, that they were ridiculed as being little Christs. And Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He means let his person become your person, his character, your character, his motives, your motives, and his ambitions, your ambitions. Someone said it this way. Call him your master and Lord, and you will do well. Be you his servant in everything. Submit every faculty, every capacity, every talent, every possession to his government. Submit all that you have and are to him, and delight to own his superior right and his royal claim to you. Be Christ's man, his servant, under bonds to his service forever, finding therein life and liberty. Let the dominion of your Lord cover the kingdom of your nature. That is what it means to clothe yourselves with Christ. It means letting the dominion of your Lord cover the kingdom of your nature. That is the decisive action he's calling for. This commitment to let Christ's lordship dominate your person. Using social media, my wife still follows her friend group from high school. They were pretty close, and many of them are still close to this day. Two of them consider themselves to be Christians, and one of those two is always posting quotes of his favorite Christian authors or preachers on his Facebook page. But his lifestyle and his vocabulary are anything but Christian. And in response to his lifestyle, another friend in the group, not a Christian, is always commenting, "Yeah, but so-and-so is not a real Christian." You hear what he's saying there? He doesn't play the part. I know he says that, but he doesn't play the part. Henry Smith used to say, "Some people wear the Lord Jesus as a man wears his hat, which he takes off to everybody he meets." That is not what Paul is calling for here. He's not calling for a clothing of convenience. He's calling for us to put on the robes of righteousness, which we will don for all eternity. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ as your new approach to living. Right? Resolve to let his person influence your person in all that you are and all that you do. Now notice in the remainder of this verse, Romans 13, verse 14, Paul gives us some really helpful advice. He says, "And make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." This is how we keep our new clothes clean, so to speak. As we said earlier, make no provision is a present tense imperative. It refers to continuous action. The word provision there is pronoio. The word is built on the verb noeo, meaning to think, another think word, and the preposition pra, meaning before, hence to think before, or in the noun form as here, forethought. Added to this is the verb to make. Make no forethought for the flesh. The idea is planning ahead, right? Don't feed the flesh. Kill it here in the head, in the mind. Kill it here in the heart. Remember what Spurgeon said, if you make a meal for the devil, you ought to expect him to sit at your table. Right? If you're going to entertain things in the thought life, you ought to expect him to utilize it. Right? Don't give the flesh any fodder to work with. Starve it. Right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Dress yourself for the battle and starve the flesh every day for the rest of your life. Make no provision of it here or here. This is what he's calling us to. So having stated the putting on principle in terms of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to spend the rest of our time giving you some practical ways of doing just that. And again, this is focusing on the putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, the putting on side of the putting off, putting on equation. But just to be clear, both sides of that equation are necessary in progressive sanctification, right? In fact, both sides are stated in the imperative sets in Romans 13. Right? But since we talked about the putting off side last week, we're just going to focus on the putting on side, at least for now, today. So how do we put on Christ in practical terms. How do we put on righteousness? And now I'm going to switch directions here, and I'm not talking about the decisive sense of Romans 13, verse 14a, but the ongoing experiential sense of making no provision for the flesh. Right? How do we do that? How do we starve the flesh? Well, simply put, we pursue Christ. We pursue righteousness. Right? Be like Him. Imitate Him. Follow Him. Right? Set your sights on Him. Grow in respect to Him. Since we're already in Romans, turn back to chapter 8 for a minute. In those great verses recounting the unbreakable chain of salvation, notice what he says both at the beginning and the middle of verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What is the purpose of God for us, beloved? Middle of verse 29. It is to become conformed to the image of His Son. God has predestined us for that. That's another way of saying glorified. The end game for everyone in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ is to be like Christ, to be conformed to His image. Right? That's what we were just talking about in Romans 13. Right? Living in light of what we will become. Right? This is God's plan and purpose for us, to be conformed to the image of His Son, which will happen perfectly when we see Him face to face. And that end result is the present toward which all things are going. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In the context, the all things is primarily concerned with bad things, persecution, suffering, right? The groanings of life, the injustices, right? The losing of a farm, right? The losing of one's health, right? And all the challenges that go into coping with those things, right? God is working all things out for our good, beloved. Right? He's using all the things of the present to make us more like the one to whom we will be conformed. But don't misunderstand me here, beloved. God is not willy-nilly in this. Right? There are certain tools which He always uses to transform us, His Spirit and His Word. Right? They work together in His hands. Right? And as we apply these two things to our circumstances and our situations in life, as we rely on them, He chisels away at the remnants of the old man, and we begin to look more and more like Jesus Christ. Again, He is not only the end goal. He is also our present. And we are moving in that direction. So pursue Him. So be like Him, right? Pursue righteousness. How? Well, for starters, set your sights on Him. Set your sights on Him. If you're going to model your life after Christ, then you need to bring Him into view, right? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. having spent the whole 11th chapter describing what true enduring faith looks like in the lives of God's people, he caps it off with the example of Christ in chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So we're talking about holy living now. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Notice there twice he tells us to set Christ in our sights as our example. In essence, he says, look what he has endured for you and look how he endured it. So let us do the same. Let us follow in his steps. Apostle Peter tells us that Christ left us an example to follow, didn't he? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Or, 1 Peter chapter 2, excuse me. In the context of a discussion on holy living in the midst of suffering, Peter says, chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Suffering unjustly, verse 20. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Lots to talk about there. We mentioned only two things. First, Peter calls Christ our example to follow. Right? He holds him up as someone to imitate in the midst of unjust treatment. This is how you do it. You follow his example. You submit to it. You don't retaliate, right? You entrust yourself. You keep entrusting yourselves to God who judges righteously. Second, he points out that Christ's injustices were not for any sin of his own, right? But for ours. He says, Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You could cut the second half of that verse right out of Romans 6. A righteous standing and a righteous life were the purposes of his exemplary suffering. But mark it here, right? His death was anything but exemplary. No, it was not exemplary in terms of something for us to imitate. No, it was substitutionary, right? It was for us. It was for our sins, right? He bore our sin in his body on the cross. He died for us. Very important distinction there. Christ is not our example in salvation. No, he is our substitute. He is our Savior, right? He is the one who died for us. Right, if you want to be saved from the penalty and power of sin, you need to put your trust in him, in God's provision for you, right, which was Christ on the cross. He's not giving us anything to follow in that respect. He is not our example in salvation. No, there is salvation in no one else, right? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one Savior, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the one who takes away the sin of the world, and we play no part in that saving activity. So he is not our example in salvation, but he is our example in sanctification. Right? He does show us how to live in righteousness, and this is Peter's point. Because of his substitutionary death and our trust in him, Right? He has made us dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And in righteous living, He Himself shows us the steps to follow. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." In other words, follow me as I follow Christ. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." Right? He's the example and gave Himself up for us in offering the sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Set your sights on Christ, beloved. He is our example to follow in holy living. One more verse on this, and then we'll look at some specifics. Turn to our scripture reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians is a letter where Paul is defending his ministry. During his absence from Corinth, false teachers had come into the church and worked hard to discredit him in the eyes of the Corinthians. So he is defending himself here. And his defense covers a lot of different aspects of his ministry from chapters 4 through chapter 6. But in chapter 3, he focuses in on the superiority of his ministry as a new covenant ministry. A ministry which, in contrast to the old covenant, transforms the hearts of God's people. This was the work in which they themselves, the Corinthians, were recipients. Right? This has happened to them. They had been transformed, and they were being transformed. So he appeals to this. Contrasting the fading glory of the old covenant ministry compared to the surpassing glory of the new, he says, verse 12, "Having therefore such a hope," the hope of imputed righteousness, right, which the new covenant provides, "having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away." That's a reference to when Moses would go into the tent of meeting, right? He'd go in there before the Lord and he would come out and his face would be reflecting God's glory. But it was only a temporary reflection, right? So he put a veil over his face, right? Paul uses that picture of the veil to illustrate the present state of Israel, who because of their unbelief could not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so he continues, "But their minds," speaking of Israel, "were hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord in faith, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom from the bondage of sin." Get this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Now watch this. "We all" is a reference to the believer. "Unveiled face" refers to our state in Christ. We behold the glory of the Lord in Christ. And as we do that, as we do, we are transformed into the same image, into Christ's image, from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. What's he saying there? He's saying that as the believer gazes upon Christ, i.e. grows in the knowledge of Christ, learns to depend upon Christ, walks in obedience to Christ, as we do this, we are transformed into His very image. Right? This is moving up the ladder of progressive sanctification. Right, this is moving forward into conformity to the image of Christ. It's growing in Christ's likeness. as we set Him before us. John Owen, Puritan John Owen, said, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from Him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto Him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance unto those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and His glory." That's right, beloved. We need to set our sights on Christ, and as we do so, we are lifted up. We are transformed into His image. So how do we do that, practically speaking? Well, one, spend time in the Gospels. Right? Spend time reflecting on the person of Christ. I remember when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew a couple of years ago, right? There was just something so sanctifying about walking with Christ through His life. Right? Watching Him deal with people, learning from Him, right? Seeing His power on display, right? Seeing His mercy and grace and compassion. This is one of the reasons why when we finish Revelation, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. I don't want to fix our attention on Christ. And it's not just spending time with Christ in the Gospels either. It's spending time in His Word. Right? Spend time in the Gospels, spend time in His Word. Right? The book, right? This book is a book about Christ. Right, the Old Testament points forward to Him, the Gospels present Him, the Epistles explain the significance of Him, and the book of Revelation shows how everything culminates in Him. Right, He is called the Word of God. That is not just a title without historical relevance. No, He is the Word incarnate. Right, the book is a book about Him. So spending time in the book is spending time with Him, gazing upon Him. And it's not just about reading your Bibles either, but it's learning from Him, right? Number three, learning from Him. When we get into a difficult situation, right, it's asking the questions of ourselves, right? What would Jesus do? And have an open Bible when we ask the question. Right? What did He do in certain circumstances, similar circumstances? What does He tell us to do in those situations? Remember the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4? Listen to this. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Right? And that is the basis for Him then telling us to draw near to the throne of grace. Right? One of the things I love to do when problems come up in my life or when in the lives of those around me is I love to think through the life of Christ and see how it relates to the situation. Right? He can sympathize with our weaknesses, He says, right? He feels the pain, right? Our pain resonates with Him because He's been there, right? Tempted in all things and yet without sin. That is a mouthful of a statement, but here's the nuts and bolts of it. Christ has faced every temptation, right? Tempted in all things. And He has faced it full on, right? The full strength of it, yet without sin, right? You and I, we give way to temptation when it gets too strong for us to handle, right? Not Christ. He never gave into it. He withstood the full weight of temptation and never caved. so we can draw near to him. Let's tease this out a bit. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Lost his father at an early age. Right? He knows what it's like to be made fun of. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be considered crazy. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be treated unfairly and suffer physical abuse. He knows what it's like to be unappreciated. Right? He knows what it's like to be disrespected. He knows what it's like to be disobeyed. He knows what it's like to suffer emotional trauma. Look at him in the garden. He's sweating drops of blood. He knows what humiliation is like. He knows what it's like to be busy and tired and discouraged and let down by the people around him. He knows what it's like to suffer unrealized expectation. He knows all those things and all the temptations that arise from those things, and yet he withstood it to the full. He knows what it's like to be mad and not sin. He knows what it's like to learn and to grow in grace and to be obedient, to submit. He knows what it's like to hide the scriptures in his heart. Listen, he knows what it's like to live a righteous life in an unrighteous world, a perfect life. So follow his lead. He's been through it. Remember what Jesus said, John 8, verse 29? And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Always. He always did it. There was never a time in his 30 plus years of life that he did not please the Father, as a child, as an adolescent, as an adult. So watch him, learn from him, right, and imitate him. Another way to set your sights on Christ, number four, spend time with him in relationship. Spend time with him in relationship. In other words, cry out to him. Cry to him. Plead with him, right? Discuss things with him. Seek him out. And one of the things I picked up about David, I'm sure I've seen it before, but it didn't strike me until this time of reading through the Samuels. But, you know, you look at the other kings, you look at Saul, and, you know, he never inquires of God before he does something. David is always inquiring, what does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? You read through the kings, the history of the kings, and the good kings are always inquiring of the Lord. Right? Christ in the Gospels, before he chooses the 12 disciples, what does he do? He inquires of the Lord. Spends a night in prayer. Right? Draw near to the throne of grace, the writer of Hebrews says, so that you may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Right, go to him, develop relationship with him. Think of it this way. The all things that God works out for good, the all things that go on in our life, good or bad, they are meant to sanctify us. So go to him. Sanctification, you know, on the one hand, we could talk about the holy response of things that you do. On the other hand, we can talk about growing in our fellowship with Christ. When trouble comes your way and you go to Christ, you cling to him, you bond to him. Right? This is what he's talking about. This is what we're talking about. Cry out to him. Grow in relationship with him. Let those things drive you to Christ. Here's another way, a fifth way. Obey him. Obey him. All right, read the Bible and put it into practice. This is so important, beloved. This matter of obedience. It's not enough to own a Bible. It's not enough to read a Bible and study the Bible, right? The Bible is meant to be lived out. How many problems come in counseling from people who know doctrine but haven't filtered it through their life? Remember when we were talking about the dual nature of progressive sanctification, right? That it is both God working and us working, right? The Holy Spirit working on us on the inside and we working it out. Here's how it works out in practice. Okay? We are possessors of the Holy Spirit, right? He lives inside of us. Right? He is the very same Spirit who gave form to creation and the very same Spirit that empowered Christ for His ministry during His incarnation. Right? Ephesians 3, verse 20, we looked at it last week. Paul gives praise to God who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, we looked at it last week too. He said, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Right? We have everything we need in Christ pertaining to life and godliness. If that is true, how do we put that power into practice for our sanctification? You ready for this? Obey. Put the Word of God into practice in your life, right? Do what it says. It is that simple, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Beloved, it is that simple. Let's talk about electricity. As most of you know, I'm not much of a handyman. Right, rarely do I work on things around the house, and even if I do, rarely is there much success. When we lived in England, I learned an important lesson about shutting off the electrical mains to the house when you're going to work on something electrical. In England, most of the hot water switches in the bathroom hang down from the ceiling, a lot like a ceiling fan. You know, you have that cord and you pull on it and it gets a thing going. Right. Well, this is the same with the hot water switches. If you want to have hot water, you gotta pull the switch and then it'll juice up for you. Well, one day one of the kids was playing and they yanked on the cord and it broke way up at the top. So I had to change out the switch. And so without turning off the main circuit breaker at the electrical box, I proceeded to get my screwdriver and take the thing apart. And for the second or half a second that I touched the screwdriver to the inside screw, I learned what it felt like to have 240 volts shoot through my arm. Now, maybe it wasn't a full 240, I don't know. I had one guy tell me that when he did it, he was thrown across the room. Nevertheless, it was kind of freaky. Right, gave me reason 2001 as to why I shouldn't do DIY stuff around the house. But here's the thing. When I shut off the main circuit breaker, all the electricity to the house was cut off. Lights didn't work, clocks didn't work, oven didn't work, washer didn't work, refrigerator didn't work. Nothing worked. All the power was coming into the house. The power lines from the street were all connected to the house. All the neighbors' houses had power. But without the main circuit breaker flipped on, it was of no use. Beloved, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. He works at the level of your willing and at the level of your working. He works on the inside. But if you don't flip on the switch of obedience, He's not going to do you any good when it comes to sanctification. It's that simple. As I've said many times in this series, He's not going to do the work without you. But when you and I start working in obedience, start applying ourselves to carrying out the Word of God in our lives, then He kicks it into high gear and energizes all that we do, both in the willing and in the working. Another illustration? When I was in seminary, Laura and I were managing some apartments. And as we were managing this apartment complex, we had a leaky faucet and we had to try to fix it. Well, I never done anything with a faucet before. But I learned, hard way, if you don't shut off the thing at the bottom, water's still going to flow. And so I didn't do that, and I'm unscrewing the top thing, and water just shoots out. And I'm screaming, Laura, and we're holding buckets, we're trying to figure out what to do to stop the water. Again, that switch holds it all back. Right? It's like the switch of obedience. I guess it's kind of a mixed metaphor there, but you get what I'm saying. Right? The power's there. The Holy Spirit is active. But you're not going to experience His working until you flip that switch of obedience and start living it out. But once you do, man, oh man, He just takes over. Obedience is the key that unlocks the power of God in sanctification. It is that simple, beloved. Remember those parallel passages of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3? In Ephesians 5:18, he talks about being filled with the Spirit. The idea there is being controlled by the Spirit. In Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Think about that in light of what we're talking about. When we give ourselves to obedience, to letting the word of Christ have its way with us, to conforming our lives to its dictates and its promises and its principles, when we do that, we are filled with the Spirit. He is controlling us. But when we don't, we short-circuit the resident sanctifier. In that section of Ephesians 4, right, where Paul is talking about putting off and putting on behaviors, right? He says in chapter 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The idea there is that a failure to change our behaviors is grievous to Him. Right? Failure to walk in obedience pains Him. Holds Him back, as it were. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and following, Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." What was happening there? What's he saying there? Well, the word quench means to extinguish, to put out, as with a fire. Right? Throwing water on the fire. Used metaphorically, it means to stifle, to suppress. In context, it has reference to the Holy Spirit. How might we extinguish His workings? Well, the next verse frames it, doesn't it? "Do not despise prophetic utterances." In the first century, right? Prophetic utterance was still being delivered to local congregations, right? Divine revelation was still coming down from God. That isn't happening today, right? We have the written Word of God. Revelation is complete. If you want more understanding of that, you can get our series on spiritual gifts, or you can wait and stick around to the end of Revelation. We'll cover it then. But what was happening in Thessalonica was that different people were prophesying. Some of that was legit. Some of it was not. Right, they were throwing out, and so the Thessalonians were just throwing it all out the window. Right, and by throwing it out the window, by despising prophetic utterance, they were short-circuiting the Holy Spirit's ministry. Right, you can't obey what you don't know. Instead of doing that, he says, examine everything carefully. Right, cling to the good instruction. Hold it fast. Do it. Abstain from what is evil. In other words, receive it. Examine it. If it's legit, do it. Beloved, God wants to sanctify you. Right? He's given you His Word. He's given His Spirit to lead you in sanctification. But if you don't know it and hence don't act on it, Well, you shut the process down. You slow it down. Right? You put cuffs on the Spirit. Don't do that. Walk in obedience. Walk in obedience. So, so important. Obedience is the hallmark of the believer. Right? Christ, our head, lived a life of obedience. In fact, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Shouldn't it be characteristic of us too? Sure. Apostle Peter calls us children of obedience, 1 Peter 1, verse 14. Listen to the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not walk in his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. That's his love for us. It reaches perfections when it manifests itself in obedience. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, which was obediently, walking in righteousness. Jesus said, Matthew 28, Great Commission, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Jesus said, John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, then you are disciples of mine. Obedience is the hallmark of the believer. So important for sanctification. Okay, 7. And we'll end with this one for today. 7. Find your satisfaction in Christ. Find your satisfaction in Christ. Find your joy in Christ, right? In him is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says, Colossians 2, verse 3. In him we have been made complete, Colossians 2, verse 8. He is our hope, Colossians 1, verse 27. He is our life, Colossians 3, verse 4. He is our peace, Ephesians 2, verse 14. He is our strength, Philippians 4, 13. He is our supply, Philippians 4, verse 19. He is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He is our exalted head. In Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For when I die, I will be with him, and to be with him is very much better. When he was considering his credentials, Paul said, Philippians 3, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Beloved, he is our greatest treasure. So find your satisfaction and your joy in him. As Piper said, sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God, with Christ. He says, no one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. And that promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself. Good quote. Beloved, find your satisfaction in Christ. Remember what God said of Israel in Jeremiah? Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Beloved, Christ is the fountain of living water, right? I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Beloved, we either believe that he is the fountain of living waters and the provider of abundant life, or we don't. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Find your satisfaction and your joy in Christ. Right? He is the good shepherd who leads us, who feeds us, who protects us, who provides for us, who strengthens us, who transforms us. So let him lead. Fix your eyes on him and make no provision for the flesh. Okay, so next week we'll take one more crack at it, if that's okay. You all right with that? We'll talk about some really practical ways in terms of the putting off and putting on in our thought life when it comes to sin, fear, anxiety, worry, in our actions and attitudes and habits when they are ingrained. We'll end with 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your great faithfulness. Thank you for committing yourself to us, not only for saving us and purposing us to be conformed to the image of your Son, but being at work in our lives, conforming us in practice in the present. Lord, help us to set our sights on him. Help us to find our satisfaction in him. Help us to spend our time growing in relationship with him. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us look more and more like him. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.